We'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew chapter 19. We see in verse 3, Jesus being asked a question. A question about what is lawful, what is right. Is it lawful, they ask, verse 3, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so how does Jesus answer the question? Do I have the right to put away my wife? I don't know why they asked the question. Had they fallen out of love? Was it because their marriage was difficult? Was it due to some financial considerations? It makes no difference. Is it right to put away my wife? And here we have his answer. His answer? Verse 8. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. If we are asked a question about the right to divorce, we could give no better answer than the one the Lord gave. From the beginning, it has not been this way. The beginning that he was referring to is indicated in the context. He went back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and pointed out it was never God's intent that once a marriage is established according to his will, that marriage be dissolved. And so the answer to the question, is it right? The answer is no. That has to do with marriage. There are other issues that we could go back to that beginning that would help us with. But there are other questions that have not to do with marriage or the creation of man and woman, the purpose of marriage, but questions that have to do with religion today. Questions that have to do with churches today. Questions that have to do with how we worship today. What we find in the Scriptures is that there's another beginning. A beginning that helped us with those questions. In the Acts, the 11th chapter, and verse 15... the Apostle Peter made reference to a beginning, but it's not the same beginning as Jesus was referring to. He's talking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. And he's referring to the fact that from that time to this, no one had received the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the apostles' hands. But the point that I'm noting is that he refers to a beginning. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 refers to that same beginning. Again, not the one of Matthew chapter 19, but rather to the same beginning that Peter was referring to as recorded in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 15. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says to his apostles, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's the same beginning as Acts 11. And what it's referring to is the beginning of the gospel preached in its fullness, the beginning of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that beginning that we want to concern ourselves with in our study today. And it's that beginning that we need to make an appeal to when we talk about what we ought to believe and practice today religiously. The question might be raised, why? Why should we go back to that beginning, that first century, that day of Pentecost, and those days that followed? Why should we go back to there to answer the question, is it lawful? Here are some reasons why. In John the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, when Jesus on the night of his betrayal was with his apostles, he promised them that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. So if I want to know the truth about this Jesus we just sang about, the truth about what's lawful in his sight, I need to go back to those men who were equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth about Jesus and how he wants us to live and how we're to worship him and how the churches that subscribe to his glory and deity and honor are to worship, to be organized, and to work. Because they are the ones that were equipped to be guided into all the truth. We find in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, for the first time you read about a church of Christ. That little phrase is not there, but that's what it was. It was a body of people that had formed because of the common faith they had in Jesus. And so what do you find these people doing? In accord with the passage we read in John 16, they're recognizing the fact that the apostles are the ones to which to turn for direction and instruction and for answering the question, what do we have the right to do? The text says they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Today, men follow in doctrines of learned men who have been respected through the years, maybe people they've never known, maybe people they do know. But observe the difference. If I want to know what's right, and I want to do like the church in the first century, we're going to appeal to the apostles' doctrine. How strong is this foundation for answering the question of what is right today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have a very practical application. Because here was a question about when Christians assemble and what they're to do in that assembly. And how the various talents or gifts that they had, in this case, spiritual gifts, were to be exercised. Who could speak? How long could they speak? Could women speak? A number of questions are addressed. There were in the church at that time prophets. That is, there were people who were equipped with the power of prophecy. They weren't apostles. There were those who claimed to have the power of prophecy that didn't. Regardless of the case, whether it be a prophet or one who claimed to be, what Paul said about what he's writing in verse 37, he made it very clear that this is the Lord's commandment. He went on to say that if a person won't recognize that, he's not to be recognized. He's not speaking as a prophet. And so you see how you have an authoritative stamp put upon how an assembly of Christians is to be conducted. We don't go to a church manual. We don't go to fellows who've been to seminary to find that out. We go back to the beginning because those are the ones the Holy Spirit, those men, were the ones the Holy Spirit equipped to help the early church be formed, to institute its government, its worship, and its work. In 1 Peter, another apostle wrote, and he wrote in 1 Peter about holy living and what that entails. He wrote about suffering and how you suffer. He wrote about attitudes toward government, toward masters, toward wives, and toward husbands. He wrote about elders and their oversight. And then at the end of his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he said, this is the true grace of God. Now, people may say God is so gracious that he'll overlook wives that don't respect their husband's rule or husbands that don't treat their wives with honor or people that don't submit to government or people that partake in immorality even though they claim to serve God. Peter said, here's the truth about it. What do you have the right to do morally? In your family, on your job, and still retain the grace of Almighty God. Read 1 Peter. This is the true grace of God. And that's why we want to go back to the beginning. That's why in your homes, if you're going to read anything, if as a family you're going to do something together, there's nothing better to do than to go back to the beginning, to these messages, these records that were left by men empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. These people were being threatened by those who claimed to be prophets, but they were not. They were denying that Jesus actually came in the flesh, the Messiah. John made this statement, "We are from God. They are from the world." In other words, the apostles' word is authoritative. Why? We are from God. What is he talking about? John was created by God in his image, just like these other men. The difference is what we started out with in John 16:13. These are the men that were empowered by the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus by revealing his truth. And so I believe those men are from God, and that's why I hold in my hand a book that's 2,000 years old, not this particular copy, but the record that it has is, and that's why I read it and go back to the beginning when I want to answer the question of what is right. Well, here we are in this building. I've got some things in this building that I'm enjoying that were not in the beginning. We have air conditioning and heating. They didn't have that in the beginning. We've got this overhead projector and the screen before you. They didn't have that in the beginning. You got here in an automobile. They didn't have that in the beginning. In fact, there are some Amish people who believe you ought not have automobiles. So what is the truth about this? Here we are talking about doing things like they were in the beginning, and we have right now a number of things that you're enjoying that were not in the beginning. Well, the question is, why do we have these things? That's the question. Are they simply a matter of technology? Are they simply a matter of custom? Are they simply a matter of culture? And are these the determining factors? As long as they fit our culture, as long as it's something that our fathers and mothers have done, as long as it's a technological advancement that enhances our life, does it make it okay? The answer is that none of these do. The one question we've got to establish, is it in accord with God's plan? And there's only one way to answer that question. Go back to the beginning. Now, we're not going to be addressing the question of air conditioners and automobiles and overhead projectors this morning. We're dealing with this principle. I do believe these are authorized by those apostles that were given the Holy Spirit in the beginning. That's another study about authority, generic and specific authority. But I hope that we can see in our study this morning how practical this can be in establishing ourselves in the truth that was in the beginning, and maybe equipping ourselves as we deal with our fellow man. And they wonder, what's the difference in you and us? Is it just your culture? Here, we've met this morning. There's no piano, no guitar, no big loudspeakers, no band playing. Is it just cultural? Is it because of that's the way you grew up in your family? Is that the answer? If that's the answer, maybe we ought to rethink our position. Or is the answer that's not the way it was in the beginning? And so you go back to the beginning, not the beginning of Genesis, but the beginning, the first century, the book of Acts and the letters that followed. And what do we find? You know that in Colossians chapter 3, in a letter to a church of Christ that met in the city of Colossae. They were told that they were to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know that in another letter to another church of Christ, one that met in Ephesus, they too were told they were to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've only put two of the eight passages that deal with the kind of music that early Christians either practiced or were told to practice in the first century. But they're representative of what they had in the beginning. You will not find in the beginning early churches using any kind of instrument. You say, is it technological? It is not. They had many kinds of instruments. Read the Old Testament, and you'll see that in the Levitical tribe, there were people, in fact, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to play on instruments, do it very skillfully, and when they came to the temple, those instruments were used in worship to God. And so it was not a matter of technology. Why are they missing in the early church? Was it a matter of culture? It is not. The early church was, in fact, made up of Jews. And their background was one where they were familiar with instruments being used in worship to God. It's not that. Not culture, it's not custom, it's not technology. In fact, they went against in this practice of not having mechanical instruments to use in worship. It was actually contrary to the custom and the culture of the Jewish society. The fact is it lawful? Is it lawful? The word lawful refers to authority. Authority makes law. The word authority means right. Do we have the right? That's the question. Parents, when your children, if they ask, and encourage them to ask, why don't we have these things? I hope you will never say, because the Church of Christ doesn't have them. Because the Restoration Movement, they realized that was wrong. The reason is, they didn't have them in the beginning. And it's in the beginning that these men were empowered with the Holy Spirit to set up the worship of God, to organize churches, and that's why we don't have them. So that was God's plan in the beginning, and that's why we practice it today. What about church activities? Here we came this morning. We didn't have any donuts. I like donuts. We didn't have any coffee. I like coffee. Let's take a vote. How many would like to have donuts and coffee before we meet? We don't have a lot of the other activities for kids that you find in a lot of churches. Playground. Our playground is the hall right here on the other side of the auditorium. That's about it. We don't have daycare centers like a lot of churches do. Wouldn't that be nice? You had a church daycare center. We don't have a school to teach people how to read and write and prepare them to get a better job like a lot of churches do. We don't have special Easter celebrations or Christmas celebrations. Why? Again, we have to ask the question, is it technological? That we don't know how to provide donuts and coffee? I tell you what, put me in charge. We'll have some. It's not that. Is it culture? Is it custom? None of that. Is it lack of funds? That's not it either. The reason is, very simply, they didn't have it in the beginning. It wasn't authorized in the beginning. And we can establish that by simply beginning to look at what they did have. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in this church in Ephesus, we read about the kind of music they were told to have in their worship, singing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul said, I'm writing so you know how you or men ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that truth, he explained to me in the next verse, is the truth about Jesus. And as you expand that to the letter, it's how that truth about Jesus is to mold and make people, and how they're to live, and how they're to interact. And the kind of men that will be their overseers, the first part of this very chapter. And so the church is to uphold that truth. This is a letter to a teacher or a preacher. That's how that truth is to be upheld. And that's his responsibility, to teach that the church is designed not to educate us, not to change our politics. Nothing in any of the churches or any of the letters to the churches about them organizing marches to change Roman government or for injustice in politics. Nothing about that. But in every letter to every church, and the three letters to preachers, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, it's all about the truth of Jesus being taught and practiced in the lives of his people and as they gathered together for worship. In chapter 5, in verse 16, something so contrary to what we have today. In the early church, in verse 16, here was the rule. If a woman who is a believer had dependent widows, she must assist them. People have gotten away from that, from the responsibility of children and grandchildren to take care of their aged mother and father. But that was God's plan. In fact, that plan went back further than the beginning of Acts chapter 2. But what about the church? And so he said, now, verse 16, the church must not be burdened. It's not the church's job. Well, we've got a group here, 50, 75, 150, 500 people. We'll let the church undertake this responsibility. He said, no. It has a narrowed responsibility. It must assist those who are widows indeed. He explained in the previous verses what that is. It's a godly woman who's lost her husband. She has no children to care for her, and so she is a Christian widow without anyone to help her. The idea of general benevolence has become so prevalent. It's one of the reasons I don't study back here in this office. Phone, I'm out of gas, I need to pay my bills, on and on and on. People have come to think the church, it's to fund people's financial needs. That's not what the New Testament, that's not the way it was in the beginning, folks. And so again, it's not a question of technology or custom or culture. It's going back to the beginning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This church met in an assembly, and it's actually writing some things here that correct some of the things they were doing wrong in their assembly and resets, as it were, their understanding of their responsibility in partaking of this memorial meal. Look in verse 29. Let me back up just a minute before I read verse 29 to verse 23, because it fits so well with our point this morning. He said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. There's the founding point right there. Here's what I got from the Lord. That's those verses we read, John 16, these other passages. I got this from the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, and here's the answer. All right, now you come down to verse 29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And so, excuse me, in the beginning, the partaking of this memorial, anybody who said, I'll participate in this memorial and you can call it a feast if you want to, or a supper. Rather a adaptive use of that word. But be that as it may, if when you do that and you partake of that piece of bread and you drink that little bit of grape juice, if it's not done because of your faith in and love for Jesus Christ, you drink damnation to yourself. It's not a sacrament. It's not simply a church ordinance. It's designed to make us remember the very kernel, the very heart of why we're here this morning. We sang about it in these songs that Levi led us in. But look down in verse 34. What was happening in this church, people were bringing their food. They were eating. They were filling their bellies. It presented a problem in this church because you had the haves and the have-nots. And the haves wouldn't share with the have-nots. And that was really creating a problem. So what he said in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. He didn't mean it was wrong for them to go down to the local McDonald's. You didn't know they had McDonald's in the first century, did you? I don't know what it had been called then. But the point is, the assembly for worship of our Lord Jesus Christ is not an assembly to fill your belly. Now, there are plenty of churches you can go to today that when this assembly is dismissed, they'll have a big meal. You say, I like that. Now, you may like it. Well, is it right? We're back to the question the Pharisees asked. Is it lawful? Is there authority? How can you answer? Somebody says to you, why don't the church where you're a member of serve meals? You can sure get a lot more people in. And that's probably true. The very simple answer, it seems to me, it wasn't that way in the beginning. From the beginning, it has not been that way. We've already looked at Colossians 3. Acts 11, a church formed in Antioch, and Barnabas was sent by the elders in Jerusalem down there to work with those new Christians. When he got there, he saw the task at hand. He went and got another fellow to help him by the name of Saul, that we later know as Paul. And what did they do in that church as they met with these new Christians to help them grow, to help them serve God? In Acts 11, 26, it says, for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Here we are today. There's other things you could be doing on a Sunday. You could be out sailboating. You could be out going to, you could go to the rodeo. Why are we meeting? Why do we have Bible classes? Well, that's what they did in the beginning. That was God's plan under apostolic leadership. For new Christians to grow, and for all Christians to grow. And thus you find 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, letters to preachers in the church at Ephesus, and Titus to the churches on the island of Crete, teach. Equip other people to teach. That was God's plan in the beginning. In Acts 2:42, we read this earlier about how they continued in the apostles' doctrine. It also says they continued in the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. They also continued in prayer. And one other word there is the word fellowship, which likely refers to the contribution. But be that as it may, we do find the early churches having contributions for support of needy Christians and for the support of men in the gospel of Christ. So as you go down our list, why do we do these things? Because it's God's plan. In the beginning. Well, the same is true with salvation. All kind of ideas about baptism today. People baptize babies today. You've got 27 New Testament letters. No one can point to one verse that talks about baptizing a baby. But people do it today. They do it for different reasons. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that babies had sin. and that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. So they baptize the babies. You say, well, how can you do that when the baby don't believe? They have a godfather, godmother, and later the child will believe. Denominations often baptize babies to christen them. Some people baptize babies because I guess that's what mom and dad and grandpa and grandma did, and that's just the thing you do if you want to be a good parent. We looked at in a recent lesson how the Nazarenes do it. It's supposed to be some assurance that somebody's going to train this child later on. Why don't we do it? It won't hurt anything, will it? Baby might disagree. The reason is, it's not in the beginning. Today, when people talk about salvation, the common answer, in what, 90, 95, 98% of the religious world, pray the sinner's prayer. You won't find that in the beginning. It's not there. We find today that people are told, we believe in baptism. You ought to be baptized. Because Jesus commanded it. Well, why do it then? Well, why did Jesus want you to do it? As a sign that you're already saved. You won't find that in the beginning either. What you find in the beginning is Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. A baby doesn't meet that qualification. You've got to have someone with the capacity to hear language and understand it and make a judgment as to whether it's the truth or not, and whether it's so powerful a truth it's going to demand they change their whole life and their priorities. And until they do that, you're wasting your time baptizing them. And by the way, folks, listen to me. There are people that are baptized who are not disciples. They just got wet. They were never committed to go back to the beginning. I don't know if they know why they were baptized, except, well, I'm going to be a part of that church, and they say I've got to be baptized, so I'll get baptized. Instead of baptism being a commitment to what he said in verse 18 of this reading, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and a commitment to Jesus as Lord, and that salvation is in him, and that baptism is a way to enjoy that fellowship where salvation is found. In Acts chapter 2 and 37, believers ask the question. People who already had faith asked the question, what shall we do? And they were told they needed to repent and be baptized. And never leave out that next phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, based upon your faith in the gospel of Christ as it was presented by that apostle Peter and those other men, in the name of Jesus Christ. For, why? The forgiveness of sins. That's not Thomas Campbell's teaching. That's not Alexander Campbell's teaching. That's not a matter of the restoration movement culture. That's the way it was in the beginning. That's what people were told. And that's why we need to tell people the same thing today. You know, if somebody would have said on our first verse in Matthew 19, Jesus, I love you. I love you, but I still want to divorce my wife, but I'll follow you. Could that work? And he said, no, it wasn't that way in the beginning. If you're going to follow me, here's what you got to do. The same is true today because I love the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. I'm a Christian. Well, if you are, shouldn't we go back to the beginning? And in passage after passage after passage, Acts 8, Acts 16, Acts 22, these are examples that when people were taught the gospel of Christ at the beginning, they understood they needed to be baptized immediately, evidently because they were also taught and understood that it was a means Christ had put in place for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we're back to Matthew 28. Jesus has died. He's risen. He's commissioning His apostles. Remember the promise. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. Luke 24. What are you to tell people? All authority. If somebody asked you a definition of authority, what would be your answer? Basically, the word is used in your New Testament means right, liberty, or freedom. But you stay with the word right, either to rule or to act. All authority, right to rule, relative to man's salvation, has been given unto me. Now you go make people who believe that, who understand that, disciples. And those people, you baptize them. Then what do you do with those people? You teach them, verse 20, to observe all that I commanded you. Where are you going to find that? In the beginning. That's where you find it. And that's why we're studying it today. And so the question is, are we living in accord with, are we living in accord with what we know was taught in the beginning? When the end comes, whenever that may be, and you know we never know, individually or collectively as a society, we don't know. When the end comes, our destiny will be determined by our attitude toward the beginning. If we can assist you in some way, then let it be known as together we stand and sing.